So this is really a continuation of a series that was started before the big monster of COVID, about 2 years ago, actually. So we covered all of chapter one, and since it's been so long, I'll just do a quick survey of that. But we're going to be focusing in on chapter two, verses one and two. And what I'll do is I will start in chapter one. And we'll end in verse 2 of chapter 2. So if you would please stand for the reading of the word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you would guide us into the light today. Help us to see the truth that you have bestowed in your word today. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to embrace your precious gift to us. Bless us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I call this message Acquitted by Christ. What has your measure of joy been in your life lately? Of course, if we look around the world, we turn on the news, we go on social media, we'll come up with all sorts of reasons to think that joy is merely a concept to be desired. Well, today I want to show you that joy is real and can be entered into on a daily basis. And not only, it's not some superficial force yourself to smile kind of joy, but real, powerful, and meaningful joy. Anybody want some joy today? Anybody want some joy that is flowing over the brim? Amen. Me too. In John's letter here, the main goal is to create joy in the readers, and we see that in chapter 1, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And the reason for this is that not only are we as Christians to walk in the joy of the Lord, but that the early church in John's day was being attacked with false teachings, and it was an early form of Gnosticism. And it denied that Jesus ever came in human flesh, which ultimately led to a kind of Jesus who could not atone for sins. The early church was attacked with various heresies, and the heresy went like this, in this case, that yes, Jesus came, but we believe that anything that is physical, matter, in other words, is evil, and spirit is good. So to separate Jesus from anything evil, he therefore did not come in human flesh, because human flesh is evil. And that's what they taught. So that it only appeared that Jesus was there on the cross. He wasn't really on the cross. It only appeared that he was there on the cross. So if you became convinced that you were still left in your sins because Jesus could not atone for your sins because he didn't come in bodily form, what joy could you have? John's letter is not only pastoral and fatherly, but it's also polemical, attacking these false teachings with apostolic authority and firsthand testimony. And we see that in chapter 1. Those things that we have heard, those things which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So in today's passage, John begins with a warm and affectionate address. He says, "My little children." And we see this in other places, like when the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 yearns for the Galatian church to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Now, John uses the phrase "little children" 7 times in this letter, which is reminiscent of the fact that not only was John a spiritual father to the early church, but quite frankly, he was really old. And he was the last living apostle that walked and talked with our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything he had to say to the church carried a lot of weight in the ears of the people. John says, "I am writing these things to you." And again, this is phrasing that he uses multiple times. In the Gospel of John 20:31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And here in our epistle, 1 John 1:4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." In 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is just adding all the more authenticity to the authorship of this letter. It's how John writes. So when John says, "I am writing these things to you," what do you think he's talking about? What things is he speaking of here? Well, it's really everything in chapter 1, but specifically verses 5 through 10. And I'll just briefly go over that. I'll paraphrase. "God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all." Verse 5. "We can't have fellowship with God if we live like children of the devil." Verse 6. Ever wonder if the unregenerate ever experience God's joy? And we read part of this passage today. Earlier, John 3:19-20, and John explains this clearly. And Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." People do not come to faith in Christ because they hate Christ. It's not an intellectual matter. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that ever since the creation of the world, that it has been clearly evident that God is. God is through those things which are created. So those who do not believe that there even is a God, it's not an intellectual matter, it's a moral matter. They love the darkness. And unless God brings them to a saving faith in Christ, they will never enter into God's joy. But going on. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, meaning if we abide in Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we're not sinners, we're lying to ourselves and are filled with falsehood. Verse 8, if we agree with God pertaining to what he says about our sinful condition, and we pursue repentance, he forgives and cleanses us from our sins. Verse 9, If we claim we're not sinners, then we are calling God a liar and blaspheming him with slander. And by the way, that word in verse 9, cleanses and forgives, it's in the state of continuance. It's ongoing. You're not just forgiven in Christ. You're not just cleansed in Christ in the past. It wasn't just a one-time deal, but it's an ongoing deal. And you are ultimately forgiven. You are ultimately cleansed upon your entrance into glory. So now we come to our passage where John tells us why he's writing these things. And his answer is, so that you may not sin. Now one might protest and say, well, just because I'm saved, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to sin. Yeah, true. But even so, John writes with a fatherly and parental affection for his readers. And just as a parent wishes or hopes that his child will obey and do right, but knows they will stumble and disobey at a given point, John, too, wishes and hopes that his readers will live with personal holiness and not sin, but yet knows they will. Reference back there to chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. Although we must continually acknowledge and confess sin, we're not powerless against it. Nor does confessing sin then give us license to sin. And quite frankly, if your confession doesn't combine itself with repentance and you just keep on doing the same thing over and over again, but you just confess your sin, there's something wrong with your confession. There's something deficient in that confession. And it really mirrors more of a kind of remorse than it does repentance. Scripture is replete with examples that Christians with the power of the Holy Spirit can conquer sin. In Romans 6, 12 to 14, Paul says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. The Holy Spirit cannot be shackled. And ever since you became a Christian, You have been given a true sense or a true reality of freedom. Freedom not to sin, but freedom to choose from sin, freedom to please and do what pleases God. 1 Corinthians 15:34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you convince yourself that you're a Christian and yet live a life contrary to the claim, you're deceiving yourself. And I said earlier that John's overarching purpose to his letter is to bring joy to his readers. And friends, holiness turns into joy. You cannot have joy without holiness. You cannot have holiness without joy. Holiness, living a life of holiness, is going to cast your gaze on the cross, keep your eyes pointed to where it needs to be, and all worry, and all doubt, and all anxiety is all just going to go away. But that's not really what it's all about, is it? That's just a secondary residual effect. It's really about him. It's about him getting the glory. It's about him, it's about him saying, hey, my slave of righteousness whom I have purchased, his eyes are on me. Her eyes are on me. he or she is not worrying about what's going on in the world, for the world is passing away along with its desires. So although Scripture teaches us that the compelling truth that Christians can conquer their sins, it also teaches us that we're still sinners despite any victories over our sins. I'll say it again. Although Scripture teaches us the compelling truth that Christians can conquer their sins, it also teaches us that we're still sinners despite any victories over our sins. The old man, the old life, with the aid of evil influences, still tugs at our hearts to pursue sinful passions and desires, which always leads to the theft of our joy in God. The devil cannot take away your salvation, but through giving yourself over to sin, he can steal the joy of your salvation. If you're living a life of unholiness that looks more like the world and not that life which God has commanded you to live, you're going to have that joy slip out right from under your feet. So with anticipation of this in mind, John quickly directs us to our remedy, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, John is saying, not only am I writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but that you will see your remedy for sin. And if you sin, you must know the one who is your help and your cure. So again, it's a little bit of teaching. John uses the word advocate here, parakleton in the Greek, and he uses it to describe Jesus Christ, literally meaning one called alongside to help. And we see this word used in John 14:16 to describe the Holy Spirit. But in that sense, he's described as the helper, the comforter, or the counselor. But in the case of our passage, it's a technical legal term, meaning one who appears in another's behalf, one who is a defender or intercessor. And the Greek word comes from two words, para, meaning from close beside, and kaleo, meaning make a call. In other words, it's a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because he is close enough to the situation. It also means someone giving evidence that stands up in court. Romans 8:34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, as an attorney would in court. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And again, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So if you desire a life of joy, you must desire a life of holiness. It's two sides of the same coin. But ultimately, satisfaction in the eyes of God is not obtained through your performance. Remember, you're still a sinner, and God doesn't listen to sinners. You have no righteousness of your own. You have no evidence to present to the judge that acquits you of your crimes. David says in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Left unto ourselves, it's a dreadful and hopeless situation. But David answers the presented question in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Friends, this is a description of moral perfection. It's God's standard, and God doesn't change. Do you meet this standard? How have you been doing? Your eternity hangs on it. In our passage, John calls our Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's the good stuff. In a legal context, righteous means law-abiding, honest, and good. Now, who is it that shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who is it that shall stand in his holy place? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And John proceeds, writing that Christ is the propitiation of our sins. The word propitiation is literally defined as a means of forgiveness or a way of reconciling. It's really an appeasement to satisfy an angry and offended party, who is God. Yes, God is angry with the wicked. Sometimes people say things like, "My God wouldn't send anybody to hell." And I would just reply back to that person. I say, "That's right, your God wouldn't, because your God doesn't exist." Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They can't, you know, I said earlier that belief in God is not an intellectual matter. It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. So what do they do since they cannot intellectually deny it? They suppress it. They try to tuck away what they don't want to be revealed and obvious. But it's still there. It doesn't go away. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Isaiah 26:21, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." These are graphic pictures. In Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." How often? Every day. God is righteously angry with the wicked. But Jesus Christ the righteous, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, is the sacrifice that we need to bear God's wrath and turn it to favor. In Isaiah 1:18, God says to Judah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "We may have great growth in sanctification, progress in graces, and development of our virtues, but I earnestly pray that we never put any of these where Christ should be. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, stands up to plead for me and pleads his righteousness." He pleads his righteousness. So when it's time for you to go face to face with your Lord, Jesus is not going to plead to God on your behalf and say, "Oh, but come on, he wasn't that bad of a person. Come on." No, God is holy. He is perfect. He is a righteous judge. He cannot be bribed. And note, Christ does this not if I do not sin, but if I do sin. And there's the beauty of the text. When I have sinned, I come creeping up to my prayer closet with a guilty conscience and an aching heart and feel that I am not worthy to be called God's son. But I still have an advocate because I am one of the many who sin. If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And we make God a liar. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that we might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." John states that Jesus not only made propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this sounds fine and dandy. Wow, God is just having mercy on everyone. Let's get into some teaching. The combination of the Greek noun for propitiation and the verb for is, it makes for what's called an indicative present tense. And when there is an indicative present tense in the Greek, it is a now and ongoing action. Just like I said earlier, as God's forgiveness and cleansing of our sins is a now and continuous action. And also, it's in the active voice, meaning it's Jesus who's doing it. In our text, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. In the Greek, it's a little more emphatic when it says he. It says he himself. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And John puts that emphasis there. Again, think back to what the early church was facing. They were facing a Jesus who did not come in the flesh, who could not atone for the sins of the people. And so John is emphatic. He himself, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh as a real human being to pay for real sins for real people. So based on the meaning of propitiation, which is happening now and continuous, the word world cannot mean all people without exception, meaning every person, but rather all people without distinction, which is people from every tribe, nation, tongue, etc. Tall people, short people, skinny people, fat people, people. Christ is actively forgiving and reconciling now and continuously only those who repent and believe the gospel, who are the elect. Or else all people without exception would be saved because they would be forgiven and reconciled by Christ. And as the elect in Christ, we were forgiven, we are being forgiven, and continue to be forgiven in conjunction with 1 John 1:9. Behind the scenes, God is doing these things. He's forgiving, he is cleansing because of the faithfulness, the sinlessness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our intercessor working on our behalf, pleading his own righteousness for our sake. We don't have any. The sole grounds of our justification is the sinless life and substitutionary death of Jesus that makes him stand as our advocate before the Father. Our pastor often uses the illustration of a football game in that the outcome is rigged and Jesus has already scored the winning touchdown. But beloved, the football field is not the only thing that's rigged. The courtroom is rigged as well. On the day you enter God's courtroom, you're going to need a defense attorney, and not just any defense attorney, but the best one ever afforded to man. And as it turns out, you're blessed with the news that your attorney and the judge are in divine cahoots with one another. Because the Father has given all his children to the Son, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You are then brought to your knees in worship and adoration when you find that your defense attorney has conquered the power of death for you. He has interceded for you. He has broken the chains of sin for you. And he's also the divine judge. The saving, sufficient, and satisfying righteousness of Jesus Christ acquits you from the penalty of your sins. He removes the wrath of Almighty God off of your head. The divine wrath that still looms over the unregenerate. That's his mercy. But God doesn't stop there. He also gives you his grace. Christian, he predestined you for salvation before the foundation of the world. He loved you before you ever knew him. He regenerated your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving you a new inner nature that desires holiness and a life that pleases him. He adopted you into his family and regards you as one of his own. Beloved, when you just meditate and you focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, everything else in the world becomes blotted out, and your gaze is fixed on the one who shed his blood for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, there's no truer joy than that. If you're here today and you've kind of been wondering about who God is, I plead with you today that you would turn from your sins, that you would repent, have a 180 degree mindset of how you've been living your life, and that you would forsake all of your own effort, and that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would enter into his kingdom, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where righteousness dwells, where there is no darkness, where there is just pervading light surrounding you all through the days of your life, now and to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Son. We thank You, Lord, that because of Him we do not stand condemned. And Father, help us to worship You, for You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. For that is why we exist. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know You, that they would know You sooner than later. All things are from You, through You, and to You. Help us, Lord, bless us, that we would be a blessing to You. Help us to go out of this place renewed, refreshed, and ready to share Your wonderful news that Your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to pay for sins, that we would not be left as lost sheep, but that we would be brought into Your precious sheepfold, and that we may be able to gaze our eyes on the wonderful and beloved shepherd of our souls. And we praise all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The love of the